All right, we are in Revelation chapter 21 this morning. Revelation chapter 21. Question that people often ask is, what will heaven be like? I think it's a good question to contemplate. When people ask the question, they don't often think about it biblically, though, right? A lot of the time, people will think about this question in terms of maybe things that they imagine or think of what other people have written. But to really dive into the scriptures and understand what heaven is like from the scriptures, that's what we're aiming at today. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be application that we can kind of run with and think about or even discuss. I think that that's part of the fun of anticipating heaven. But we can't spiritualize heaven away in our minds. That's the danger, right? In other words, there are physical elements, according to this passage of Scripture, that are clearly present when we reach this eternal destination called the New Jerusalem. And so the old heavens, we've learned, and the old earth give way to the new heavens and the new earth. There's a new creation. And when we think about that, time, spatial elements, certain things remain. Now, a lot of times we don't like to hear that because we think of those things as being somehow sinful or being our enemy. But that's not how the scripture presents it at all. For example, are you going to have a real body or not when you're in heaven? Well, I hope you believe that you are. And that real body will be physical. It's a glorified body. It's certain that it won't function in the same exact way that our bodies function today. There are going to be differences, but it's still a physical body. And we need to think in terms of that. We're going to have relationships when we're in heaven, right? I hope you believe that. We're going to have a relationship with God. We're going to have relationships with other believers. We're going to serve. We're going to work. We're going to worship. Heaven is a real place. And I think that sometimes people think about heaven and they think about it in the sense that they dread it because they don't understand what's coming. They think of it in terms of boredom or in some kind of platonic Greek way where it's all ethereal and misty-like and there's no concept that can be grasped when it comes to heaven. But we have eternal life, all right? And we are going to reach our heavenly home, which is our eternal destination. And so we have to think in terms of reaching this continuing city. So along that line, we're looking at Revelation 21, beginning with verse 9. And Lord willing, we'll work all the way through Revelation 22 and verse 5 and talk about the New Jerusalem or the continuing city. And so I'd like to ask you to open up your Bibles and work along with me as we begin in Revelation 21 and verse 9. The New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven, it says, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, according to verse 2 of chapter 21. That means that the New Jerusalem is in the new creation. It is something that is not present on the earth during the millennial reign of Christ, but something that comes after that. It says in verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So you take verse 9 and verse 2, and you obviously have a metaphor here. This metaphor has been used in Scripture already, right? Israel is called the bride of God the Father in Jeremiah chapter 3, for example. The Lord Jesus, not explicitly, but we get the idea from Ephesians chapter 5 that we as the church are the bride of Christ. And so when we come to the New Jerusalem as a bride for the Lamb, okay, the metaphor shouldn't be lost on us. The idea here is you've got a contrast between cities. I mean, we've just learned about a harlot city in Revelation 17 and 18. Illicit pleasures, something that is titillating, sensual, something certainly that is tempting, something that drives the world's energy, certainly. But that harlot city is not the bride city. right? The bride city, there's something about this city that is described here in the latter chapters of Revelation that shouldn't leave us. And what the scripture does with this contrast between these two cities, all right, the New Jerusalem and Babylon, being so close together in the text, what it does is it tells us that you cannot dwell in both of these cities. In other words, we belong to one or the other, and we choose one or the other. We're either of this Babylon or we're of this New Jerusalem. We're citizens in heaven. We have our citizenship in heaven. Or we're earth dwellers. See, the concept of earth dwelling is big in the Revelation because some people don't want to leave the temporal. They don't even want to think about the eternal. And they live their lives as if there is no eternal. And so their lives are completely wasted, of course. Verse 10, he carried me, the angel, carrying John here. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. I like this verse because I often think of the fact that this is built by God. This is something that is coming from God. Everything good comes from the Father of lights. It descends from above. Everything that is good in life comes as a result of the grace of God. And we receive this, and there's nothing that we do to work toward it. That's different from the city in Genesis, for example, the tower that was built in Babel, and how people wanted to reach God in their own way and build their own tower and build their own city. That's quite a contrast to what we see going on here in the New Jerusalem, where God extends the city from heaven, and it's not the work of the hands of people, but the work of God himself. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, a place for us, so that we can be together with him. So the city is all about God's grace, and it's not about man's work. Verse 11, the New Jerusalem is a city come from God, and having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So now here's the first mention of light in the New Jerusalem. This concept will be reiterated over and over again in the chapter. It's first put here as a light that is clear like a precious stone, which is similar to jasper. And I don't know what exactly this will look like, but I just imagine the light dancing and how brilliant it will be. And it's not something that is obscure. It's not something that's diffused, but it's something that is penetrating, something that reflects God's glory, because we're not just thinking about light itself, but we're talking about the manifestation of the glory of God and how that is the brilliance of this city. Now remember, we're going through and we're looking at an actual city, but the city itself pales in comparison to the God who created it and the God who is going to be living there with us in it, in this New Jerusalem. Two additional features come into view in verses 12 and 13. They are gates and walls. Verse 12 says, also she had a great and high wall, with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. So the New Jerusalem has a great and high wall, the text says. And I think this suggests security. And you'll say to me, well, what need is there of security in heaven? I mean, you're in heaven. Nothing's going to be threatening you in this city. And that's true. No enemy will ever attack heaven because there are no enemies, right? They're all in the lake of fire, according to what we've already read in the book. Still, the imagery of that well-defended city carries over into eternity. I mean, it just reminds us of how God keeps us secure and how he was always keeping us secure as we were living life out on the old creation. God is there with us, and these great high soaring walls will remind us of the security that we have in him. The text states that there are three gates on each side of this square-walled city. Well, what do the gates suggest to you? Well, to me, they suggest access, especially if you combine this verse with what happens later in the text. The gates are always open. The idea here is that we can go in and out of the city. We go into the New Jerusalem, we go out into the new creation that God has made for us. Many gates all around the city, 12 in all, unhindered, unfettered access for us. Now think about that. In the book of Genesis, there was a way to the Garden of Eden. But that way was barred by an angel who had a flaming sword, a cherub, right? So that people could no longer go in or come out because of the fact that Adam and Eve fell into sin. Now angels are at each of these 12 gates. And they are not barring the way, but they are welcoming people as they come in. There is access. There is this idea of angels paving the way to the central aspect of the city, which is the throne of God and the glory of God. I mean, to think about that is a wonderful thing. So each gate has a name on it, I think. A name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 gates, one name for each gate. Some people believe, well, that all, because of the language here, that all 12 names are inscribed on each gate. Whatever it is, the tribes of Israel are inscribed upon these gates that exist in this city. And so, to me, when I look at that, we're going to always be reminded of these tribes that really represent Israel as a nation. Israel has always remained in the eye of God from her very inception as a country. And so, for God, he has made these promises, and he talks about these promises lasting forever. And he's making good on these promises here. In other words, God has not forgotten Israel, and he never will. He never, ever will. Also, one other thing that I think is really interesting here is that there's an east, a north, a south, and a west, right? When it comes to Jerusalem. You say, well, sure, what does that mean? It means that there's a spatial reference here. Space just doesn't disappear. It's not like you're in an ethereal mist or that you're coming up into some kind of a nirvana. There's an actual place located in space. Light, gates, wall, and now the scripture goes on to talk about the structure of the city by telling us about its foundations. Its foundations in verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I think it's interesting that the wall is set in the singular, because we want to say four walls at least, right? But it's just one contiguous wall. And it wraps all the way around the city. It's a sense of unity here. Around the entire city, this continuing city. It's the same city that's mentioned in the book of Hebrews by the author of Hebrews. It's the city that Abraham waited for. It is a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God, it says in Hebrews chapter 11. It's a city that's prepared for us who believe by God. He has prepared it. If the walls suggested that there is this idea of eternal security, and the gates suggest the idea of eternal access, then what do you think the foundation stones suggest? Well, I think they lend to this sense of permanence. What God has built will never degrade. I mean, you think about cities today. Think about cities in the Midwest or old steel towns, how they've all shriveled up and died and everything has fallen into disrepair. That doesn't happen when it comes to the New Jerusalem. It's something that will always be bright and brilliant and shiny. It's permanent. It's always there. And holding it all up are these 12 foundation sections that run from gate to gate. Sometimes people envision this as 12 levels deep of foundation. It could be something like that. I look at the 12 different sections, and I think that all of these sections will be visible above grade to a certain degree. And we'll see them as brilliant and colorful and adorned with gems later. But the idea here is that above grade, you'll see written on each of those foundation stones, either again, all 12 apostles on each of the stones, or maybe one name per foundation stone. The point is that the names of the apostles will be memorialized in this way. I think this represents the church. And so Israel is represented throughout eternity on the gates. The church is represented throughout eternity on the foundation stones. And so Israel and the church don't ever lose their distinctive identities, not even in eternity. So that means that God has a role for both Israel and the church in eternity. And that shouldn't sound strange to you because he has a role for each of us, and we're all different. God has made us distinctively different. We come from all kinds of nationalities, and God uses all that diversity to accomplish his plan here on the original creation. He will do it to accomplish his final plans, even on the new heaven and the new earth. These apostles that are mentioned here belong to the Lamb. The Lamb here. We never forget the Lamb. He's the focus of the city. The city of the New Jerusalem focuses its glory upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the Lamb of God, even here where we remember that he took away the sin of the world so that we could have that access, so that we could be secure for all of eternity, so that we could be permanently dwelling with the God who created us. All of that is here, so that we can enjoy fellowship with God. So now that we understand the basic structure of the city, we learn something about the size of the city in verses 15 through 17. So verse 15, and he, the angel here, who talked with me, John, had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. That's kind of a confusing statement. According to the measure of a man, that is, an angel. And what I think this means is that the measurements are given to John in a way that he understood them, but an angel was doing it. And so for us, we're trying to grasp the immense size of the city, and so we're given these size that are ancient standards of measurement, and I think it's good for us to kind of convert them into something that we know today, and that's what we'll do. So the angel measures. First of all, he uses something that is special, a golden reed to measure the city. Or rod. So this reminds me of the Holy of Holies, right? Everything that was done in the Holy of Holies by the high priest, he used gold instruments in order to accomplish his tasks and to serve the Lord. Because this was a holy place. And that's why the requirement was made in the way that it was made. Well, the same thing's going on here. This is a holy city where God dwells. And so even when it's being measured, the angel is going to use this gold measurement device, this rod or reed, because the city is a holy city. The general shape of the city is square, at least on the base of it, it's square. Some people believe that it kind of ascends up into these spires, and some people think it would have a pyramid shape in that way, but I don't think so. To me, if it's modeled after the Holy of Holies, and I think it is, because all the dimensions are the same, the length and the width and the height are all the same, then I would guess that the city would be a cube. You can argue with me, and I'll just say, okay, whatever. But we all have to agree that the Scripture tells us that the length and the width are the same. Because that's what it says. So there's a square there on the base. Now that leaves to us somewhat of a size where we can kind of estimate how big the city was. The length, the height, and the width of the city are 12,000 furlongs according to the Scripture. Now, that's a pretty specific number. You say, well, what is a furlong? Well, a furlong or a stadion in ancient Greek measurement is about 600 feet. If you want to be precise, 606.75 feet, right? And if you multiply that times the 12,000 that are mentioned here in the passage, then you can come up with a number. And then you divide that number by 5,280 feet. You say, well, why? Because that's how many feet there are in a mile. So that means that this city is approximately 1,400 miles long and 1,400 miles wide. Now, to kind of put that in perspective, and we're going to talk about a little bit more, too, as we end the message, that is the distance from Los Angeles to Dallas, okay? That's a pretty big city. We're talking about a gigantic city. And then it goes on and tells us that the walls of the city are 216 feet thick, 72 yards, or three-quarters of an American football field. That's how thick the walls are. And we get that figure by taking the 144 that we have here and multiplying it by 18 inches because that's a cubit. And then you divide that by 12 inches in a foot, and you come up with the 216 feet. Again, all of these specific measurements are mentioned. We figure them all out. And I did all the math again as I was preparing for the message just for fun. And we figure them all out, and we say that the New Jerusalem takes up space on the new creation that God has given to mankind for his glory. And so, along with the structure, along with the size, now we go on to the substances that are used to build the city. And so that's mentioned in verse 18. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now it's interesting, in verse 18 you have this word construction. The word literally means building in. It has this prefix to it that communicates the idea of building in. So, to me, that suggests that the jasper was built into the wall. The gold was an element that was built into the wall. So, the gold that is used is as clear as glass. The idea there is it's pure. It's pure gold. And it's infused into the building materials. To me, it's unlike any of the gold that we know today. It's something that is unimaginable in many ways. But it's something that's communicated to us as being very, very beautiful. And I don't know, maybe the idea of the jasper and the gold elements are going to refract the light in such a way that the brilliance is even more dazzling as we behold the glory of God in the city. And I even think of the pearls. I mean, the pearls themselves, the way that a pearl reflects light or refracts the light is just amazing. It takes on kind of an opalescent quality to it. And sometimes you can look at it from a different perspective and it almost seems like it's a different color or many colors. And I think that that's what we'll see in these pearl gates that are always open before us. I can't imagine what it looks like, and yet at the same time I'm given a general idea of what it looks like. And that's why it's, you know, with all of this stuff, I often think about when my wife will snap a picture of something and she's really disappointed with the picture, especially if she's going out and taking a night shot of the moon. She'll take a picture of the moon and she'll look at the picture and she'll just want to discard it from her phone because it doesn't look like anything that the natural eye sees. There are certain things and qualities about heaven that we really cannot realize, right, until we get there and we behold it. Some people want to demystify heaven to the point where it's no different than the earth around us right now. But then you've got another fatal error when it comes to entertaining heaven, and that is not trying to imagine and to grasp all the wonders of it. Because I think that that's what really keeps us going here on earth, that we're going to be with God and we're going to behold all of these beauties that he has in store for us. All the gems that are mentioned here, by the way, you can't identify all of them. Some of them we know, but others we don't know. And so whatever they were in the day that John wrote this are kind of lost on us today. But in that day, they won't be. The brilliance, the colorful beauty, those are the key factors that we're to hang on to as we look at it. Again, the idea of the street in the city is mentioned. The street has consists of pure gold. I think that's what's meant here by it being like transparent glass. It's not anything that has to be refined, right? The idea is this is pure gold, unlike anything that we've ever witnessed. I mean, we can only do so much in our refining processes. But when it comes to heaven, everything, all that's impure is going to be refined out of this gold. And again, only one street is mentioned. Not as if there is only one street in the new heaven, but everything is connected to this one street where the throne of God is. And all of it is made of this pure gold material. Now, the beauty is unimaginable in many ways, and yet it's exciting to think about. And so this leads us then to verses 22 through 27. So we've talked about then the structure, the size, substances in the city, but there are certain things that separate this city from all other cities. Okay? And that's what we're looking at in verses 22 and 27. He says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light." Because we all come from many different nations, right, that are saved, "shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it, the believing ones. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there." The parenthetical statement, again, the stress of the light coming from God. "And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So we learn then that the New Jerusalem is not like the Old Jerusalem, because this New Jerusalem has no temple in it. I mean, there's even a temple in the Old Jerusalem right now, not an active temple, something that is underneath even a mosque in many respects, an exposed wall here or there. There's a temple there, all right? And there has been a temple throughout the history, but there is no temple in this particular Jerusalem, none. It's the New Jerusalem. You say, well, why? The Bible tells us why there's no temple. God himself and the Lamb are there. They are the temple. The whole of the city where they dwell is the temple. This is the presence of God. That's why I like the idea of it being modeled after the Holy of Holies. This is where God is. And this is where we look to him. The earthly tabernacles and temples that we read about in the Bible, they are mere shadows of the substance or the reality of the New Jerusalem. And so when we look at the whole concluding paragraph of Revelation 21, it emphasizes the way that God is bringing his people into intimate fellowship with him. The actual presence of God, a close relationship with him. Now, another thing in the text distinguishing this Jerusalem from the old Jerusalem is that there's no need for the sun or the moon. You say, well, why no sun? Why no moon? Well, the scripture tells us. It's God's glory that illuminates the city. The Lamb also is his light. The nations shall walk into it and bask in that light. The kings of the earth shall bring their honor and their glory into it. And the question quickly is, what nations, what kings? And we get all confused, but perhaps these are just simply believers that are retaining their nationalities as they're coming out of the old creation. I mean, we're all going to be distinctively different, right? Because I'm going to know you as you are known here on the earth. You're going to have a resurrected, glorified body, but you're still going to have that nationality. And so we go into the city together. A diversity and yet a unity. We don't see that much today in our world. It's a shame. Kings are going in and out as well. I think these are believing kings who ruled over nations in the old creation. Some people may differ with me on that. But the idea is everyone is coming in and out, and we're all bringing glory into the city because we all belong to the Lamb. Our righteousness is from Him. Nothing goes into that city that would defile that city because we're all children of God at this point. The great pearl gates never closed in the New Jerusalem. There's no night. The glory of God is there. The kings are there. People are there. The honor is going to God. All of this. But nothing to defile it. You say, well, of course, nothing could defile it, right? No, nothing could defile it because there is no potential for defilement. That's the wonderful thing about heaven and the wonderful thing about thinking about heaven. That is, there are no unsaved people that can be around that would come into that city because they are already in the lake of fire. And they will dwell there forever because they are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. But we are. We belong to the Lamb. And we glorify Him and bring glory to Him as we enter that city. Now, the description of the New Jerusalem doesn't stop at the end of chapter 21. It continues on into Revelation 22. So let's look at the first five verses of Revelation 22. And John showed me a pure, or the angel showed John, rather, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Then it says, each tree. So you've got the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Now that's caused some argument about how all this manifests itself. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. Again, that's mentioned. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And I want you to notice that pronoun, they. They shall reign forever and ever, the text says. That reign doesn't stop. It continues. A literal river is proceeding from the throne of God in the New Jerusalem. Natural wonders as well as created wonders in the city. I mean, created in the sense that there are walls or gates and things that we think of when we often think of cities. But all the natural elements are there too. According to the text, it says that there will be this river. And it's in the confines of New Jerusalem. It says that it's bright and clear as crystal. Again, the idea of purity. It's a water of life that flows in that river, the text tells us. It's a river of life. And then it feeds the tree of life or trees of life. And each of the trees manifests a different fruit each month. And I think that when you look at this, again, not only do you have the idea of spatial awareness, but if there are months in the New Jerusalem, then you have awareness of time as well. And I think that happens here too. You say, well, how could there be months in the eternal state when, you know, there's no moon? And, well, you don't mark time in the same way in heaven as you mark it here on earth. Things are different once we reach heaven. Also, the tree sustains or heals the nations, but people wonder about this because there's no curse there. In other words, there's no longer a curse. We have our resurrected, glorified bodies. So how is it that we need to be healed? The idea is that we have these resurrected, glorified bodies. There's no disease that needs to be healed, but there is this need for us to continue to feed from this tree and to drink from the water of life that is here within the city. I think this points up the idea of regularly fellowshipping with God and spending time with Him. We're in this city each heavenly month where there is no more curse. Nothing of the old creation that touches us in any way. See, the curse that is talked about here is the curse that Genesis mentioned. The curse that came into the world because of the fall of man, because of Adam's sin. And that separated us from God, that sin. But now that separation no longer exists. The curse is gone. And because of that, we can be with God and serve the Lamb in the New Jerusalem. We can see Him face to face, and His name is on our foreheads, the text says. The idea there is when we think about the name of God, we're thinking about who He is and what He has done for us. All of that reflected in our personage in some way. And as we reflect that, we glorify God. That's the idea. And so we identify with Him. Verse 5 reiterates that there is no need for light there. God illuminating the city once again. So we're told that over and over again so that it doesn't escape our notice. And we reign with Him forever and ever, not just during this millennial period that we talked about before. But we reign with Him forever and ever. Now, some people don't like that. They say, rain. I don't like the idea of rain because we are always thinking about reigning in the sense of oppression. We're never thinking about it in the sense of serving and loving and taking care of what God has given us. And yet, that's exactly what we will be doing. We will be reigning in that way. Say, well, how do we prepare to reign in the future? Well, according to Jesus in the Gospels, we prepare to reign in the future by being faithful in the present. We have to be faithful with what we have right now. And we will find out that God has many responsibilities and many things for us to do in the future. So we are learning then about where we will be and what we will be doing. And this ends really a major section in the book of Revelation that started with chapter 4. And extended all the way here to Revelation 22 and verse 5. And it follows the outline that God Himself gave us in Revelation 1 and verse 19. In Revelation 1 and verse 19, we learned about the things which John saw in the opening vision of Revelation 1. The things which are in Revelation 2 and 3, speaking about the church age. And finally, we learn about the things which shall be. The tribulation, the millennium, and the eternal state, all of which we've studied together. The New Jerusalem is the place where Jesus is preparing for us a home to be with God. That's what John 14 and verse 2 says. But that preparation work began long ago. I remember He said this the night before He died to His followers, that He would go and prepare a place. Well, He was going right then to prepare a place. Right? It's not just this idea of Him going and preparing the New Jerusalem and building things. But the preparation work is the cross work. The fact that Jesus came, He died, He was buried, He rose again, He ascended to the right hand of God. He's interceding for us right now. All of that is preparatory work. And all of that is something that we look to. Everything focuses upon Christ. That is how He is preparing a place for us. Without Christ, we wouldn't be in heaven. We have Him to thank for it. So with all of this, then, let's try to imagine city life a little bit. And this is where we, in some ways, depart from the Scripture. And we get a little creative, but I'm admitting that. But it's exciting to talk about some of these things. For example, if the New Jerusalem were placed right in the middle of the United States, think about it, how exciting the size is. You think about the size, I mean, extending from the eastern coast of California all the way to the Appalachian Mountains. Extending from the southern border of Canada all the way to the northern border of Mexico. That is an immense city. But putting those references in there gives us an idea of how big it will be. I mean, a ground floor, just the ground floor alone, 2 million square miles. India isn't even that large. I'll be visiting there later, or in March. It's not even that large. And think about all the people that are in India. But that's just one ground level floor, right? Sometimes people get this idea it's going to be so crowded in heaven. It's not going to be crowded in heaven. There's going to be room for us all. And we will be there to glorify God. And open gates. I really like the idea of the gates always being open and the access that we have to God. But all that's made possible because of the blood of Christ. The fact that the blood of Christ has given us access to our Heavenly Father. Those who could not enter are already in the lake of fire. So that means that I don't have to go in and out of these gates and have a passport, right? I don't have to prove that I'm worthy or have some kind of visa. All right, I'm going through all of that right now, so it's firmly in my mind. But the idea is we go in, we go out of this city. We have access to all that the city has to offer, and it's all free. It's a gift of God. It is a result of God's grace to us. Maybe each of the gates leads out to a different country. I don't know. I know it leads out to the new creation. I can imagine that there might be countries. Many different nationalities, many different people that are of different colors and wearing different things and going in and out of the city and maybe accomplishing tasks for the Lord Jesus. That's what I mean when you start to think about heaven and how wonderful this place will be. Maybe some leave heaven, they go on an adventure, they go to visit loved ones. I just don't know. We're not given all the information. We're given just a thumbnail sketch. One thing that we know for sure is that everything that hinders our relational activities today will no longer be there. And that is a wonderful thing to think about. All of the fear, all of the inadequacy that we feel, all of the sin that hinders our relationships, all of that will be gone. I will be eager to listen to people in heaven. I mean, I try to be that way today. You know what I mean? Eager to listen to people. But have you ever been listening to people and you let your mind wander and you're not really listening to them? That won't take place in heaven. I will genuinely listen to people with appreciation and with interest. And when I speak, I'll be contributing something. And they will genuinely listen to me. Think about relationship in that sense. I won't feel the need to embellish anything or to exaggerate. Or to say something that isn't true in order to capture the attention of someone. I won't be doing any of those things because there's no deceit found in heaven. Think about that. Pure relationships. We live in a great city as citizens. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. Present. It's in heaven. It's there. It's already there for us. But right now, our residence isn't there. There's coming a day when we will reside in heaven. And that's why we look toward that continuing city, even as Abraham did. A city with foundations. Foundations decorated with gems. Something so dazzling and wonderful that it just is mind-blowing. Built by God Himself. It's an eternal city. It's something built to last forever. Now, I say city, and I often think of my wife when I say the word city, because she doesn't like cities. You know, she really dislikes cities. I could live in San Francisco. I really could. I like cities. But I'm always focusing on the good positive aspects of a city like San Francisco, the restaurants and the culture and the opera and all of that. She just thinks about how unsafe it is, right? But when we're talking about heaven, we're not talking about San Francisco. We're not talking about something like the old Jerusalem. We're not talking about something that is unsafe. We're talking about a city that has all the advantages and none of the disadvantages. So think about that. It's going to be filled, I think, with all kinds of natural wonders because there's going to be no pollution in the city. It's going to be filled with all kinds of things that are built, a great architecture, I'm sure, a thriving culture. I don't know how all of this will work and maybe what God will have us be doing exactly in the city, but I know we'll be doing something. I know there won't be any pain. I know there won't be any pollution. I know there won't be any pornography or homelessness or garbage or traffic. There won't be any traffic. I mean, we can put it this way. It will be a literal heaven on the earth, the new earth that God creates. If you hate cities now, you won't hate cities when you reach the New Jerusalem. If you think about all the negative things and how they're all gone, maybe it just kind of clarifies things for you when you think of all the advantages. I look at it this way when I think about the new creation and the New Jerusalem and how they work together. I think about the whole universe as being God's house, right? That can't even contain God, right? But then I think of the New Jerusalem as God's living room. And that's where we go to dwell with Him and to be with Him, to share in the glories of the New Jerusalem. And it's really astounding to think about all of that. Extravagant beauty, natural wonders, things that are beyond us, more wealth that can even be imagined. And also the river of life. River of life, I think an important feature. The idea of a river is mentioned over and over again in Scripture. Are human bodies drinking water and eating fruit from the tree? Do we really need that in our resurrected, glorified bodies? Yes. If we didn't need it, God wouldn't make it. All right? So God has given it to us, so obviously we need it. You say, but don't we have perfectly healthy, resurrected, glorified bodies? Yes, we do. But we're still a people that need God. We're still a people that are dependent upon God. We get the idea that somehow we attain Godhood when we get to heaven. You don't attain Godhood when you get to heaven. There can only be one God. There is the Creator, and then we are the creation. And we will be eternally dependent upon God. So why will we need food and water and the healthy vegetation that's found on the new earth? I believe that we have these needs because that's the way that God created these glorified bodies for us. But are they needs if they're always met? See, that's the question. I mean, do we need God? And the answer is yes, but will He always be there? Yes. So all of our needs are met. Think about being in a place where all your needs are met all the time. You say, well, isn't that true of us today? Well, do you think that all the time? Always fulfilled. Always satisfied. Always in the presence of God. I mean, there's much about heaven that will be the same and some that will be different, but we never lose sight of the fact that we're eternally dependent upon God. Believe me, when you think about it, you really struggle with how it all comes together, and I admit that. But there are some exciting things to think about as well. The New Jerusalem is a place. It exists in time and space. But this time is without end. And sometimes people think of time as being sinful for some reason. They say, well, it's eternity, right? We're in eternity. There's no more time. And I understand that mindset, but the idea here is not the absence of time, but the extension of it. As far back as you can remember, as far forward as you can anticipate, that's heaven. We need to think of that future time in our present day lives in order to slip out of the mundane. Our minds should be there, because that's what Colossians 3 teaches us. Fixed on things that are above things. If we dwell on these things, then we're living that eternal quality of life that God wants us to live. And we live in the present, then, the way that we're supposed to live. We're useful to one another. We're useful to the world around us. I think it's important to think of heaven as a city, because that's the way the Scripture presents heaven. It presents it as a city. We have physical bodies. We expect a physical existence in a physical place. And yet the place, it has gates, walls, streets, and dwelling places, things that we cannot spiritualize away, but things that we cannot even imagine when we think about the presence of God. Isaiah 65 and verse 17 says that God will create new heavens and a new earth. He does this because the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. The place where God dwells right now in heaven That place is going to be relocated to this new Jerusalem that we're reading about here in Revelation. And while the present Jerusalem cannot compare to the new Jerusalem that is coming, well, the old creation cannot compare to the new creation that is coming. Remember what God is teaching us. You will leave the new Jerusalem, be in the new creation. All of these things tell us that there's a where when it comes to heaven. But there's a when as well. And that's where time enters. That's what's meant by time. You say, well, wait a minute now. Doesn't the Bible teach us that 1,000 days, or 1,000 years rather, is as a day to the Lord and a day is 1,000 years? And that's true. That's what the Bible teaches us. But that doesn't mean that time isn't marked in heaven. I mean, obviously it is. We learn that from this passage. And it tracks along with things that are happening on the earth at times, too. I understand that this is hard for us to grasp because we're finite beings. But still, we can't deny what the scriptures say. There are things in the scriptures that you're just not going to understand. You just have to accept. And this is one of them. There are people that are in heaven rejoicing when a sinner on earth repents, according to Luke chapter 15, verse 7. So heaven seems to track right along with earth when it comes to time. Martyrs are in heaven and they ask the Lord, how long? That is, they're waiting in Revelation 6, verses 10 and 11. They're waiting to be avenged. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul speaks of the ages that are to come. Notice he talks about future ages as in the plural, not just a future age in general. Everything just doesn't happen at once in eternity, all right? Things are marked out by time segments. People in heaven serve God night and day, according to Revelation 7, verse 15. And I know that some of the language is to teach us to understand what we'll be doing once we're in heaven. But I think that time tracks in heaven. The tree of life, we just read about it on this New Jerusalem yields its monthly fruit. If there's months, then I think there are weeks and days and hours. It's just like the songwriter said, when we've been there 10,000 years, it's like it first began. I think that's the way it will be. Events are going to happen one after the other, and that requires time. It can't be one event and then another event if everything just kind of happens at once. Okay, we're not Hindus, right? We're not going to some kind of mystic realm where we just kind of go into this light and we are absorbed by it. No, there's realities here. If we're singing in heaven, think about that. If you sing in heaven, there's tempo, there's meter, you're going to have times when you rest, right? Those are all elements that have to do with time. So to me, time is not an evil thing. Time is something that even existed before Adam and Eve fell in the garden. So when I look at this concept, I look at us as creation, and I guess you could put it this way. Fish don't live outside of water. Human beings don't live outside of time and space. God does. He can access all three. That's what makes him God. We're not God. And so I think it's imperative that we don't cross the line. And we think about it in the terms that the scripture gives us. I think about time passing, and it will seem like time isn't passing. For example, I can't imagine being with God face to face, looking into his eyes, and I can't even imagine this, but spending time with God and being bored or thinking, wow, when's this going to end? That concept won't even be at work in us. And yet, we can hardly stand a 45-minute message about God on the earth, right? Something is going to change about us, right? There's going to be some change that takes place as we're lost in fellowship with him. I'm going to be busy working. Working's not a sin. I'm going to be busy exploring. I think there will be adventures on heaven. I think there will be times of listening, times of fellowshipping, all of these things, worshiping. All of these things will be taking place in heaven. And all of them require time. When I say to you farewell in heaven and I go off to some other place, in the New Jerusalem that is, and I go off to some other place, when I say farewell to you, it truly means farewell. Like, I'm going to see you again. If I say goodbye to you today at the door, you might not see me next week. Because one of us might leave this earth, right? Happens all the time. But in that day, there won't be any separation like that. I know that I have to redeem the time right now because the days are evil, right? But not in heaven. There will be plenty of time. And we'll have that time and we'll use it to eternal advantage. And so my challenge to you today and all through the week is now that you have to redeem the time, redeem it. Use the time that God has given you here on this earth to live an eternal quality of life, anticipating that eternal destination ahead of you. That's the way God wants us to live life. May God find us faithful as we look forward to eternity together. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand. Now, I know that I waded out into areas that are difficult to understand, and I don't understand them myself. But I want us to all have a sense of just how exciting things will be in heaven. I don't want us to be thinking that it's some kind of ethereal concept where we just kind of sit on a cloud and strum on a harp. All of these silly platonic things that people have taught us through the years or that we see in books. Lord, help us to get a good biblical concept of heaven. It's a real place. It's a place that we long for, a place that is our home because you are there in a special and unique way. I know that you are present in us right now. But Lord, there's a difference. There's a difference when we're in the New Jerusalem. It's something that's thrilling to think about. We pray that this would energize us this week and help us to live a life that's worth living. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead.